We're going to be spending this whole semester, I've already said, on this topic, making love, having sex, relationships, sexuality, identity, all that kind of stuff. And it's a great topic, an eternally fascinating topic, and a very relevant topic. We're going to be asking the questions about why do you do it, how do you think about it, who do you do with it, who do you do it with, when do you do it? What's it all about? What does it mean? What's its purpose? How is it done right? All these sorts of questions. And the topic of love, and it's particularly romantic love, is one of great pleasure and happiness for people. But it's also one of some of the deepest hurt and pain for people as well. So it really is a topic that is both kind of a snicker topic and a laughing topic and an interesting, saucy topic, but also a topic that for some is very, very painful at certain points. It's an excellent topic, I think, for Christians because it's an area where we can, not perfectly, but we can seek to, with God's help, live in a way that really stands out as different in the way we treat those of the opposite sex, in the way we treat sexual desire, in the way we think about relationships and other types of relationships in our lives. I think it's where Christians could stand out in quite a unique way. It even might give a way of thinking about life and people that might cause people to ask questions. Gosh, why do you think that way? Why do you live that way? But I think it's also an excellent topic as an entry point in for those who aren't necessarily Christians but are inquiring in. I think it's an interesting topic because it's just interesting. And so if you ask me to come and find out about Christianity, I maybe say no thanks. If you say we'll talk about sex as well, then you go, well, that sounds intriguing. It's also something where many people's reactions to Christianity may well be, look, it may be true. There may be a God. Jesus may be a prophet. But you know what? Some of the way Christianity has its rules and morals about sexuality, that's my problem. That's my kind of barrier point. And so addressing this topic is very, very helpful to people because that's exactly the point at which they have a lot of questions and difficulties. But today, what we want to do as we begin that series is not spend heaps of time talking about sexuality or about gender or about us, actually. But today we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this section of this book, Isaiah, and the subsequent chapters, Isaiah 40 and following, a very, very rich section of poetry in the Bible that is all about God, not about us, much less about our sexuality. It's about God, and it speaks in some of the most rich and philosophical and vibrant ways about exactly who God is and just how significant it is to understand the uniqueness of the Christian God. We're going to look at today, what is reality, really? And what is morality, and how does that come out of reality? You know what I mean? So what is the way the world is affects how we live in the world. And I've got 4 points. The first is, God, according to the Bible, God is an all-powerful, all-knowing being. God is an all-powerful, the God who is there, the true God, the living God, the real God, is all-powerful and is an all-knowing. Not just the human myth that we might tell to forge some degree of identity and a sense of values. Not just some kind of God that people might help to believe in to psychologically cope with hard times. But the God who is really there, the living God, the true God, that God is all-powerful and is all-knowing and must be the starting point for any other kind of thinking or reasoning we might do. Look down at this passage that Jill read for us before and we'll pick up there again. Chapter 40 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the whole heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a bucket and weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who has taught him the right way? Who has taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon as though it were not sufficient for altar fires, nor is its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, before God, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. God is so much more grand and majestic and enormous that all these metaphors are being heaped up to just try and give you a sense of his massiveness, his hugeness. Some might say his enormity, although I think technically enormity means horrendous evil, so that's not the best word to accidentally use, thinking it meant something else, is God is just so much bigger, so much greater. And so the question comes, verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, so take the gods of many religions where a statue is built as a kind of a representation of that god. As for an idol, we could compare God to an idol that a craftsman casts and a goldsmith covers with gold and fashions silver chains. And verse 20, a man too poor to present such an offering might select wood because he doesn't have gold. And wood that won't rot, and he selects a skilled craftsman, and then he has to make sure the idol doesn't fall down. Some of the gods of the world, the gods I might like to believe in, the gods I create for myself, really are quite frail. The kings of the earth that people say that king is a god to be worshipped to, those kings get diseases and they smell and they age and they die. The idols that people pray to, we have to look after and set kind of barriers around so that people don't touch them or birds don't do what birds do to them. We've got to be really careful about these other gods. God is nothing like that. He's not like a king who says he's God. He's not like a statue that people pray to. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The real God is above and beyond this world. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, reduces rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eye to the heavens. Who's created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one? Who calls each by name? The God who is there, the God the Bible speaks about, is before everything and after everything, the beginning of all things, the end of all things, knows everything that will happen before it happens. In fact, decides what will happen and declares that that's the way things will be. The God the Bible speaks about is separate from the world. He's not just the sum total of the world, like a Gaia or a world spirit. The God the Bible speaks about is not simply the sum of all the world energy. He's the creator of it all. If you want to call the world a god, Gaia or the earth spirit, if you want to call that a god, then the God the Bible speaks about made that god. He's the god over that god. He's separate from it, before it, king over it. A lot of discussions in religion and philosophy and stuff begins in a kind of good beginning place, saying, let's all just start by saying, what do we all agree on? Let's start there. Okay, look, we all disagree, different religions, some not religious at all, some atheists. Let's just try and find what we agree on and start there. Now, there's a place for that. Sometimes you've got to do that. Sometimes you need to find some kind of common ground just to get on in a civil way with people. But it's a rigged way to start. It's a begging the question way to start. Because as soon as you begin a discussion about the meaning of life, starting from where we can all agree on, you've kind of begun your search starting on the assumption the only things permissible are the things that you can arrive at from the point we all agree on. So we go, okay, we can only agree on what we can touch and taste and feel. Well, then you're kind of rigged. You will only ever get the answers that you can find by touching and tasting and feeling. But what if there's more to life? What if there are some things that can't be known fully or simply from that way? See, in a way, to really wrestle with the reality of a God like this, a God who made everything, who is before everything, who defines everything, to really wrestle with the possibility that a God like that exists, you actually need to start from the point that he already exists. He's before you. He's before your knowledge. He's before your experience. He's kind of as much an assumption as your thinking, therefore you aming is. He's as much before you as your experience of your senses or science is. He's the starting point for the way we think about all things. Look at a little bit later in Isaiah, chapter 45, at how the existence of God ought to challenge us and put us in our place almost. Isaiah 45, And verse 9. Actually, I'll go up from a little earlier. Verse 5. Isaiah 45, big number 45, little number verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you haven't acknowledged me. So from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is before everything, king over everything, Lord over everything. In all things, you can't really fully understand them without understanding them in reference to him. And then verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Imagine that. No, don't do it that way. That's bad. Don't touch me like that. Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you forgotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? God is king over us. God is our maker. God is our creator. God is our designer. God is our father. God is... And so a proper starting point to really thinking clearly about the world is taking into account the existence of God. And if that's true, if the Bible's right there, then when we think about morality and ethics and society, we have to take those things into account. It's not simply what do I like, what feels good, what helps me feel fulfilled. It's not just what I choose to be and how I choose to live or what suits me and my particular society. But it needs to be, as best as we can see it, what is the case? Not just what feels best, not just what suits us, not just what we want, but ultimately, if there's a God, we need to understand how has God actually made us, as best as we can understand. How has God actually made us to be, made us to live, made us to treat each other, made us to make love, or any other topic? So if you or a friend wants to sort of disagree with Christians on this or that topic, Christian view of divorce or a Christian view of homosexuality or a Christian view of virginity or something, you cannot really disagree with Christianity if you begin assuming it's a power play. Christians are just trying to have control over, you know, that group of society or their congregations through this power play. You can't really be disagreeing with Christianity if you begin by assuming it just comes out of emotional insecurity. Christians just believe this because they feel frightened in a world of uncertainty and so need some clear boundaries to survive life. You can't really disagree with Christianity if you begin by assuming it is simply a social agenda of a religious minority group who has an agenda to impose on society. You may end up there. You may end up going, that's the best I can give to Christianity. You may think that's the only way in the end you can explain it, but if you cannot begin there. Because in the first place, Christianity is saying to you, here is how we look at the world. Here is how we look at people. Here is what we see as being good for people, for their growth and their blessing and their well-being. You must at least listen to that first. You might not like it. You might disagree with it. But Christians genuinely believe that to be the case. And Christianity genuinely offers itself that way and says, here is the way to live, here is the way to think, because it's the way it actually is and it's the way people can best live. God is all-powerful and is the starting point for all things. That's really this first point. But second, God is not only all-powerful, God is also just and merciful. God is also righteous and merciful. God is also good and kind. He's not just the toughest thing out there, right? And so there's big sort of cosmic wars, like some big anime film or something, and in the end, God won because he had the biggest guns and stuff. It's not just that God is the Superman who wins and gets grumpy because he really wants people to believe in him and doesn't understand why more people don't or something. It's not just that God is only all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is also good and kind. He is also righteous and merciful. Look in Isaiah 42, just as one example. There are many examples through these sections, but we'll just have a look at Isaiah 42. As God says, here's what I want to do. I'm going to raise up somebody, and here is, when I raise up someone to bless the world, here is what I want them to do. Here is my vision for how I want to bless the world. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. So here's what the one that God has chosen, God is pleased with, God anoints. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And then down to verse 21. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah 42, verse 21. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. God is one who rules. And when he seeks to rule, when he plans to rule well, and when it pleases him to rule well, he wants to bring justice, he wants to bring righteousness, he wants his laws to go out to bring goodness and rightness and fairness into the world. And much of this big section of Isaiah's prophecy, from chapter 40 right into about chapter 55, one of the common motifs or themes is, again and again, the courtroom. It's like God is standing as a judge and says, okay, order, order, bring in the courtroom. Bring in the witnesses. Bring in the defendant. God is presented as a righteous, fair judge who can rightly bring justice to a world where nations are oppressive, who can rightly figure out the truth when so many false gods offer themselves as something to be worshipped when they're nothing at all, as one who can actually call even the would-be people of God to account and challenge their hypocrisy. God, the righteous judge in the court. God is righteous. God is pure. God is perfect in his goodness. But he's not just and righteous and pure. I don't know what we would do, any of us, if God was simply good and just and pure. How could we stand before him? He's not just righteous or good. This God is also kind. This God is also merciful. As the righteous, just, pure one, God acts in a way that brings both justice and mercy. You see justice at the end of chapter 42. Read again that verse 21. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious, but this people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits, hidden away in prisoners. They become plunder with no one to rescue them. They've been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who did this to this people? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel over to be plunderers? Was it not, verse 24, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, and they did not take it to heart. God is just. It's a frightful thing. If there really is a God who cares about good and evil, then we who are evil, and what human being doesn't sin? You know, all of us then, there is a right sense in which we should fear God. There's a right sense in which we're kind of exposed before him. God is just. But also, those verses at the start of chapter again, come back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1 again. This just God also comes in mercy and gentleness. This is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He's a gentle one. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. He, in his justice, will be kind, be gentle, be merciful, be a source of hope for all the earth. So the God the Bible talks about made everything, and made everything the way he wanted it to be. He's king over everything, God over everything, defines everything. When he says things are this way, that's the way they truly are. And he's good about it. He's good. He's merciful and just. He's kind and good. So when he says this is the way it is, he says it for good. The very beginning of the Bible describes the creation of the earth and says it's good. Very good. The Bible will often speak of God delighting, as he does of this servant in 42 verse 1. Delighting in that which is good. When he says how it is, in his wisdom, in his righteousness, in his love, it is good that way. Whether he's talking about sexual morality, or truth, or money, or anything in life, when he speaks, he is speaking words that are good for us. Take a look at chapter 48, verse 17. It's a great verse that reinforces us the truth that the words of God are not oppressive words. Isaiah 48 and verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. When God teaches, he doesn't teach to oppress or control or smother, but he teaches what is best. Third, we human beings don't know, accept, or obey God. We human beings don't know, or accept, or obey God. Although we were made by him, so often it's inconvenient to have to think about him. Though we are designed for him and find life in him, we often wander off and try to live life our own way without him. We stop listening to him. We stop, in the end, understanding him. Back in chapter 40 of Isaiah, you have the rhetorical questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you not understand? Haven't you always known this? Guys, you don't know that? Really? Or Isaiah 42 again, but this time in verse 18. Have a look in Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind. And see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your eyes are open, but you hear nothing. Or again, just across to the next page there, in chapter 43, verse 27, right at the end of chapter 43, verse 27. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me. From the very beginning, we as humans don't listen to God the way we should. We're odd. We search for God and are on this journey to try and understand God, and yet we really kind of don't want to find him at the same time. It's maybe a little bit like the kind of half-hearted attempt to do the online assessment that you really don't want to do, and so you sort of don't understand how the program works. Oh, I kind of tried and I couldn't log in, you know. That's the way we can be a bit about God. We kind of try, but we couldn't log in. We didn't really try that hard. We didn't ask, and the computer wasn't turned on when we tried. It was actually just a computer library catalogue computer rather than one that could connect to the internet. Even I tried with my DS and didn't work, so I kind of gave up. We can be that way with God. We kind of desperately look for God, and in times of hardship, really wish there was something out there to give meaning to our lives, and yet we don't really, when he speaks, want to listen. We don't really, if it's hard, want to obey. Everyone has some answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? For some, it's too much attachment to physical property. For some, it's the problems of power in society. For some, it's toxins in the diet. And if we could only get rid of all those toxins from our system and tidy up our posture a little and get some core strength. We all have answers to the question, what's wrong with the world? Yeah? The Bible's big answer to that question, what is wrong with the world? The big answer is we have stopped listening to God. We no longer understand him, accept him, obey him. And everything else unravels from there. We therefore don't really know who we are anymore, and so a life of confused identity. We don't really know how to treat each other anymore. And yeah, we've got this massive... I heard someone telling me about when they grew up in a Christian home, they used to watch some show called Donut Man or something, because your life's a donut until God fills the hole in the middle. But we're like that. We're like Donut Man. And everyone's going, donuts. And the rest of the sermon's gone now, isn't it? Donuts. Jono, are you still here? Can he order donuts? Too late. But there is a hole in our very selves, so that even at the peak of success, something's missing. Even in the middle of great joy and delight, we feel like homesickness for something beyond. We don't know God, we don't know ourselves, we don't understand ourselves. We struggle then to make sense of how to live, how to make love, what's important in life. And more than that, we're guilty because we don't want to listen, and because sometimes we are cruel or selfish, and because sometimes we really do grasp power and abuse others, and sometimes we do twist the truth to suit ourselves, and sometimes we do hide things that we should make known. We ourselves are guilty, and before a God who is pure, we're really vulnerable. Before a God who's just, we stand condemned. The unpopular message of the Bible is we're guilty before God, we're all sinful before Him, we all stand under His judgment and are desperately in need of His mercy. Isaiah, however, speaks about a new thing. Not just who God is, not just what God has done in the past. He speaks about a new thing, some great new thing that God will do. And rather than dig that out of Isaiah, let me take you to a very famous passage in the start of the Gospel of John. And we'll finish with these words. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament. And this is the fourth point. The Creator becomes creation. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's what we've already seen, really. God made everything. God spoke it all into being. God made all that is, and gives light and life to all that is. But then take a look at what this God and what this Word has done. Verse 10. Verse 10, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. God chose to speak again to a people who were ignorant of Him, didn't want Him, didn't want to understand Him, couldn't understand Him, guilty before Him. God came again to a guilty people, and God became one of us. The Word became flesh. God fully identified with us in Jesus Christ. We who are under condemnation, we who are guilty, God offers new life, new birth, new hope. Speaks to us so we can understand Him and come to know Him. Speak to us so that we can take a look there in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and showed the glory of God to us so we could understand Him and know Him. And so that Christians in this life imperfectly, in this life not fully, but we begin to step, small steps, in the way that our Maker wants us to live. We begin to understand in small part the way the world really is, and begin to live for Him, trust in Him. As He speaks, we realise we must receive the Lord Jesus, believe in His name, and so become children of God. You can't really criticise someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. It's a good tactic, because then you're a mile away and you've got his shoes. You can't really criticize Christianity until you've walked a mile in the shoes of Christian thinking, got a sense of what it means to think from the Christian point of view. We're inviting you to do that this semester. Will you do that with us? To have a sense of how Christians think and reflect thoughtfully with us? You come to know God fully and know his mercy deeply in Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you know God and the peace that comes from God through Jesus Christ? And we live out our thankfulness to God in all of life and study and relationships and our thought life and our lives in the world. Are you doing that? By God's strength. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you help us understand these deep, deep things. And we pray that you help us grasp them more and more clearly and find ways and the strength to live them out more and more fully. Those of us who still have questions, we pray that you give us the answers. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, by your mercy, help us be able to believe and receive you rather than ignore and reject you. In Christ's name and through the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.